Good morning. It's good to be back here with you at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel to be able to share from the Word of God, and we trust the Lord to bless us this morning as we open the Word and we share some thoughts together. Power, prayer, and progress. This has been on my heart for a few weeks now, but I'm concerned that we sometimes look at the institutional church and think it's not doing its job. But you know, God has empowered the church, which is really you and me, individual believers, with the Holy Spirit to go out and do things in the world. And there is a sense in which the Acts of the Apostles are still being written. The Acts of the Apostles, disciples, they were the ones that went out into the world. And so we've got the first edition, the first volume in the book of Acts. But God continues to write the book of the Acts of his disciples through you and me. And what has come to me just lately is, what have I been doing? What have you been doing to extend the kingdom of God and continue to write the history of the book of Acts? And so we have the power of the Holy Spirit. God has empowered us through the Holy Spirit. And let's forget all the sensational things about what we hear in Pentecostalism of tongues and healings and that sort of thing. That's secondary. God sent the Holy Spirit to empower us, you and me, to be effective in the world. And we have access to God through prayer. And constantly we find in the book of Acts, the apostles and the 120 and others in prayer. And they saw results to their prayers. And there was progress in the church. And I don't know if you're like me, but I want to see progress in the church where the Lord has placed me meantime. Is that your desire for Wauwatosa Bible Chapel? It's my desire for the Latina work that we're involved in, that there might be progress. I just don't want to be going along to meetings Sunday by Sunday, you know, in the same rut, doing things routinely. But I want a vibrant expression of my faith. And going out in the world, I want to see results in the world. As I was thinking about this the other day, I was convicted to think along these lines. You know, it's all right talking about the Acts of the Apostles and things that God has done in our lives. And sometimes we refer to things in the past. But what has God done in your life and my life in the last week that would continue, really, the history of the book of Acts? We had an experience last week of an answer to prayer, and I thought that I would share this by way of introduction. Some 43 years ago, my wife and I left New Zealand, 1970, to go to Colombia. We left our homeland, we went to a country that was completely unknown to us, to a people unknown to us, and to work with people that are all unknown to us. We were strangers among Americans, among Canadians, among Colombians. And yet the Lord has been faithful all during those 43 years, enabling us to do a work for his glory. And the verse that we chose for our very first prayer card was, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And I stand here today to affirm that that is true. We started off with very little. We've never owned a home. We've been in Los Angeles. The Lord has enabled us to do a work in Los Angeles and build up a couple of Spanish-speaking assemblies in Los Angeles and a ministry that involves radio and Emmaus courses, and God has supplied the need. It's true. Let's experience it in our daily lives. My God shall supply all your need. You see, God's economy is not the same as the world's economy. We complain about the economy. I know back in Los Angeles it's bad, and people suffer. But you know, we as Christians are not bound by man's economy. We're subject to God's economy. And in God's economy, it doesn't matter the economic conditions on earth. God has promised to supply our every need. My God shall supply your need. As time has gone on, as we've thought about returning to New Zealand, because we feel that having built up a work, we need to leave it with the Latinos and we need to step aside and see them carry on the work. The Lord sort of confirmed to us that we should leave later on this year to return to our homeland. And of course, then comes the dilemma. We don't have a home to go back to. And we've been much in prayer for the last two or three years about that need. But interestingly enough, how God works in a remarkable way. Last year, we had a New Zealander that come through that came to Los Angeles to do a three-month motorbike tour of the northern states of the United States going over to the East Coast with his wife riding on the back. They did during 3 months. Saw a lot of places that probably the average American would never see, because you see a lot when you're on a bike or a motorbike. Anyway, they stayed with us when they returned to Los Angeles for a week. He had to clean up his bike to ship it back to New Zealand, and because of pests that could come and affect the crops there, it had to be spotlessly clean. But while they were there in Los Angeles, they talked a lot with us, and when they got back to New Zealand, they called us up one day and had a telephone conversation with us saying, you know, we're concerned about you when you return to New Zealand. What if we were to set up a little committee here and try to work something out so that we could get a home for you, so you've got something when you return to New Zealand? We'll cut a long story short, they formed a little committee and made the need known among some of the assemblies there in New Zealand. And about a week ago, we got a call saying they'd found something that would be a home that would be suitable for us on return to New Zealand, knowing some of the things that we had said we would like to see. And they showed us online, you know, the house and everything. And as it turned out, while we were in the pre-meeting last Wednesday night, back in New Zealand, they went to an auction. The house was being auctioned. No one else turned up at the auction, and they were able to buy the house under the listing price. And so the Lord has provided for us to go back to New Zealand, a home to live in. To me, that's remarkable. It's overwhelming. God has exceeded our desires in providing for our need. I often wondered, if I was to drop dead, how would my wife get on if I'd never provided a home for her over these years? And of course, our aim was to serve the Lord. But you see, God is no man's debtor. When you step out in faith to serve the Lord, God has promised that he will provide, and he does provide. And I say that to you just as an example of how faith works, and God does provide for us even in this day and age. And the principles of faith are still valid for the year in which we live. And also another thing for young people, a step of faith leads to a life of faith. And it's important to take the first step of faith and to continue stepping out in faith, because those steps of faith lead to a continuous walk of faith. And that's a very important in trusting the Lord. And God honors faith. Them that honor me, I will honor. And so to me, coming back to the Acts of the Apostles and see the power of the Holy Spirit and the apostles at prayer, God does work. God has provided his Holy Spirit to empower us to do a work for his glory. And we have access to heaven through prayer. And not just praying in a routine way, but praying in the power of the Holy Spirit and looking to the Lord for results. Do we really expect results? You know, when we work for the Lord and we pray to the Lord, we should be looking for results. Tangible results, people saved, progress in the church. And you're embarking on a study in the Holy Spirit on Wednesday. I wouldn't mind being here, because it's a wonderful study. Make sure you come on a Wednesday night and enjoy the study, because that's what's important in the day and age, to realize that God has empowered us through the Holy Spirit. So we turn to Acts, the book of Acts. And what's on my heart here in this message this morning is are some incidents in the life of the very early church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. But in the first part of the book of Acts, we have, you know, the start of the disciples reaching out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They haven't got to the ends of the earth yet. So we're just up to Samaria. But it's tremendous to see the combination of these three influences: the Holy Spirit, prayer, and progress of the gospel. It's a tangible thing. So my first point this morning is that of prayer and obedience. And we see that in the reading we had earlier this morning. Because in verse 4, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, left this instruction. And being assembled together with them, he commissioned them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. And then when we come down to verse 14, this is after Jesus has ascended to heaven and after receiving that last commandment from him, you shall receive power going out into all the world. In verse 14 it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in verse 15 it talks about 120. So it was not just the apostles. There was a group of women, and no doubt the 120. And there they were obedient to the Lord. 10 days they had to wait. 10 days of prayer. And it wasn't that the Holy Spirit was going to come in response to their prayer. I believe that the prayer was getting them conditioned to receive the Holy Spirit. No doubt God was at work in their lives so that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they were ready to receive the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were in the right condition. And so it is with you and me. If we want to do a work for the Lord, our hearts need to be in the right condition. We need to look to the Lord. The Holy Spirit was given as a sovereign act in Acts chapter 2. Tremendous to have been there on that day. But these apostles and others were ready to obey the Lord's command to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the end of the earth. As I was saying on Wednesday night, this is all relative. You know, this is your Jerusalem, Wauwatosa. And beyond us, perhaps, Wisconsin. And Samaria might be Mexico. And the end of the earth, the other part of the world, other parts of the world. For me, my Jerusalem is Gisborne, that little place that is the first city of the sun. And the end of the earth for me is here at Wauwatosa, stirring up the saints. You see, it's all relative. Interesting, isn't it, how it works? But God wants us to be a people that reach beyond where we are. That's what it's all about. Instead of being locked in to the little bit we have here, to have a vision that is broader than just Wauwatosa, a vision that embraces the state and that embraces the world. And we indeed have a needy world. The condition of the world morally is going from bad to worse every day. And yet, God has left us in this world as his witnesses in the world. We are the ones that stops the putrefaction, the corruption that's around about us in the world. May God make us effective. But we have here prayer and obedience. The two go together. When we pray to the Lord, he wants from us obedience. Do we have obedient hearts to obey the voice of the Lord when the Lord speaks to us concerning what we should do? And yet, you know, if prayer is important, why are prayer meetings under attack? And why are prayer meetings some of the least attended meetings in churches? It happens all over the world. We're busy with our agendas. We've got appointments all around. But why don't we put the night for the prayer meeting on our agenda as an important night? That's free from all these other distractions to dedicate to the Lord. Why don't we start with that and honor the Lord in obedience if we want to see results in the work of the Lord? We turn a little bit on here in the book of the Acts, and we have the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming. Then we have another incident where Peter and John healed the man, and the power of the Holy Spirit was at the temple gate. And they had the authorities come after that because they caused a stir in the city of Jerusalem. And we come over to chapter 4, and we now see a church under threat. The day of Pentecost must have been exciting when the Holy Spirit was given. But it didn't take long to stir up the authorities. The same authorities that were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus were now coming after the apostles. They were not popular people in Jerusalem. They were on the mat. They were under attack. In other words, the church was under attack. And we read in verse 29 of chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested and came before the Sanhedrin, they were giving a defense of their faith and so forth. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 4, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They had no power in themselves, but they went to the Lord in prayer. But I love verse 31. Think of verse 31. What if that happened here at Wauwatosa? And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Have you ever stopped to think about that little expression there? What was it like? Was it like an earthquake with all the windows rattling? Or for us in California, it's like the shuttle coming back when it came back to land from time to time. It was like a thunderbolt that hit the corner of our house and all the windows would rattle. We always knew when the shuttle came in, the house was shaken. The same with a thunderstorm. The house shakes, the windows shake. I wonder if it was that type of shaking. I don't know. But wouldn't it be wonderful in this prayer meeting, instead of going to sleep in the prayer meeting, as sometimes happens, but the place was shaken. You and I were shaken. So that at the end, we were set on fire. And I'm sure that's what the meaning is here. People who are set on fire by the Holy Spirit, because the Lord was there in the power of the Holy Spirit. And even though there were threats from outside, here God was responding to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were ready to face the threat, the opposition that was coming to the church. And it could well be that before too long, that's going to face us here, with so many reacting against Christians because they stand up for the Word of God, for example, in relation to homosexuality and homosexual marriage, which is condemned in the Scriptures. And talking about other religions, when we know that there is only one way, the person of Jesus Christ. And sooner or later, we're going to come under attack as believers, standing up for the truth of the Word of God. And so we need to get back to the power of the Holy Spirit. And here were the believers praying. They were under threat. They were turning to the Lord. The place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to live daily in the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is not a mystical experience of a second blessing. I'm not talking about that. But we have the Holy Spirit since the time of our salvation. At the point of our salvation, we believed and we received the Holy Spirit. We were baptized into the church. That's what's all about. But there's a continual need for filling of the Holy Spirit. And these believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what happened? They went out and spoke the Word of God with boldness. And you and I need to be in the world speaking the Word of God with boldness. And it comes through prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. These believers weren't intimidated. I can't get over the transformation of Peter. Remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? When the Lord was in agony, what was he doing? You know, he is asleep. Could you not, you know, pray with me? And then again, soon after that, with one of the guards of the high priest, he drags the sword out and lops off his ear. Impulsive Peter. And later on, denying our Lord three times. This is the same Peter. And this is just a few weeks later. This is what the Holy Spirit does for a believer. It empowers him. The impulsive, weak Peter is now transformed into a powerful believer, ready to go out into the world and face the world. Well, we go a little further on and we see the need for prayer in ministry. Chapter 6. And in the first couple of verses of chapter 6, we had a problem in the church between the Polish and the Germans in the church. The Polish were jealous that the Germans were getting better treatment than they in the church. No, it was the Hellenists, the Greek believers, and the Jews. And one group, they thought they were getting better treatment than the other group. And this does arise when there are different ethnic groups. We have it in Los Angeles. We talk about Latinos, but in the Latino community, we have people from Honduras, people from Guatemala, people from Colombia, people from Peru. And sometimes there are jealousies that arise from one nationality to another. And sometimes you can be accused of favoritism to one group. One's got to be very careful. These things happen in the church. But there's a problem in the serving of tables. But let's read in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So a problem arose between these groups of people. As a result of that problem, when they started discussing and looking at the problem, they were led to naming of men who really were deacons. And so there were a group of men who were named as deacons. Seven men. Stephen was the first one named in verse 5. But the significance of these two verses, 3 and 4, is that the apostle was saying, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It highlights the importance of prayer and ministry in the life of the local church. And so often we see elders who are concerned with the color of the carpet or new carpet, whether we need new prayers or individual chairs in the church, or the wall needs painting and what color of paint we have. Sometimes elders are caught up in those mundane things. The point of these verses here is that elders should be freed from the mundane of the everyday activities to be able to devote themselves to prayer and ministry. What a transformation would come in the life of the church if elders truly were able to devote their efforts to prayer and to ministry. And it means that others need to come forward to relieve the elders of some of those mundane tasks so that they can devote their efforts to the work of prayer and ministry. And I believe that these two verses here just highlight for us the importance of prayer and ministry in the life of the local church. Prayer, because we depend utterly on God. The work of the church is not a physical work, it's a spiritual work. We depend upon God to answer our prayers and to help us and to lead us on. And we need the ministry of the word to feed the flock. How important it is to feed the flock. We know we pay attention to our diet, and more in the day in which we live, people are watching their diets, taking care about the meat they eat, too much red meat, or not so much red meat and so forth, and more vegetables, more vitamins. All that's important in our diet. But how much more in the spiritual sense do we need a correct diet of the Word of God? And the elders have the responsibility, the ministry of the Word, and how they need to be guided in prayer to feed the flock. Wednesday night, a study has started. Obviously, the elders have been in prayer about the need to discuss together and study the theme of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer and the life of the church. How important. Elders have an exercise, but does the church have an exercise to come along and to feed upon what the elders have prepared? So it's a mutual thing, prayer and ministry. And then we have prayer and confidence in death. Acts chapter 7. As a result of the naming of these deacons, we might say, Stephen went out full of faith and power and did great signs and wonders among the people. It wasn't long before he was on the mat before the council. And we have his discourse, or first of all, in chapter 7, the high priest called him and said, "Are these things so?" And he had the opportunity of giving a defense of his faith. But when we turn down to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, this was after his discourse before the authorities. But when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with their sin, with the sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Stephen had preached with power, and he had actually, in the face of these authorities, accused them of being responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the ones who nailed Jesus to the tree. And so the crowd and the leaders turned on him to stone him. And in those days, stoning wasn't just picking up a few pebbles and throwing them at him. It was rocks. The person was taken outside of the city walls. And then those that had the rocks were up above, and they dropped those stones on the person's head and body. You can just imagine some of those rocks crushing the head, crushing the body. What a cruel, awful death. That was the death of one who was full of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the world still doesn't want Jesus Christ. The world still doesn't want the power of the Holy Spirit. The world goes along its own way, rebellious against God and about the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is significant here is the fact that this man gazed into heaven. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he caught a vision of heaven. How wonderful, thinking about the point of death, even such a cruel and horrible death, that at the point of death, he was gazing into heaven, verse 55, and saw the glory of God. and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wouldn't you like to die that way? I'm not talking about the stoning. I'm talking about catching a vision of the Lord Jesus at the moment of death. It was powerful. Earlier, when he was brought before the council, it says that his face shone like the face of an angel. Perhaps it was so bright that even when he continued talking to the council, they couldn't stand it. His face was so powerful with the reflecting the glory of God that they wanted to do away with it, as they did away with the Lord of glory. A few weeks ago, the man that we work with, Julio Lopez, had an experience with his mother-in-law. We all do. But this was a good experience. Don't get me wrong. But his mother-in-law came up to Los Angeles to spend Christmas with some of the extended family. And they have a family member, a daughter, that lives in Las Vegas. So the mother, or the mother-in-law of Julio, went to Las Vegas to spend a few days. And over in Las Vegas, she took ill and was hospitalized. And it was discovered she had terminal cancer. And they gave her 15 days to a month to live. And so Julio and his wife decided to take her back to Guatemala to die in Guatemala. And so they got all the plans ready, and they took her on the plane. But flying over Mexico, she actually died. But her death was quite remarkable. She was lying on three seats. They made an accommodation for her on these three seats. And just before she passed into the presence of the Lord, she said, "They're singing." "Who's singing?" And her daughter, Letty, says, "No one's singing." And then she raised her arms in prayer, and then she was gone. But surely, the singing she was hearing was the singing of the angels, welcoming her back home. She was a believer. Wonderful way to go, isn't it? Being conscious of the presence of the Lord at the moment of death. And here we have Stephen confident in the moment of death. Point number four, prayer and guidance. Turning over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Saul of Tarsus. And he has the task of going to Damascus, Syria, that's at war at the present time, not too far from Jerusalem. And he had authorization to arrest Christians and to put them in prison. But along the Damascus road, it was Saul who was arrested by the Lord. But what is significant? Let's read from verse 4 or verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" I find it remarkable that the very first prayer of Saul of Tarsus was seeking the Lord's guidance. Verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He was conscious that it was God who was speaking, or the Lord who was speaking. He was conscious of who he was persecuting, the Lord Jesus. But what do you want me to do? When a believer comes to know Christ as personal Savior, surely one of the first questions should be, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I had to face it at the age of 16. I was like any other kid that was just interested in the good life and playing around and flunking school. But at the age of 16, the Lord spoke to me, "Dick, what are you going to do with your life?" And really, it was the other way around. It was the Lord speaking to me. At the age of 16, I had to answer that question. Was I going to live my life just like anyone else in the world, or was I going to live my life yielding it to the Lord and his service? At the age of 16, that's exactly what I did. And so it comes to us, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And that was my question back then. The Lord led us to Colombia and into the wider sphere of Latin America and being involved in Los Angeles as a base for that ministry. But in this case, Saul was led to a man by the name of Ananias in Damascus. And it's remarkable because God revealed to this man, Ananias, who was a believer, what Paul's mission or Saul's mission in life should be. If we read on down in verse 15 of chapter 9, "The Lord said to him," that is to Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And it was clearly spelled out to Saul. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But you know, service for the Lord doesn't come with freedom from problems. I wonder if candidates for missions today realize that there are two parts to this instruction from the Lord, because in verse 16 we read, "For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Service for the Lord involves facing an enemy. As soon as we set out to serve the Lord, the enemy rises up because he wants to stop us. The enemy, Satan, is not going to stop the Christian that's sleeping and that doesn't have any ambition for the Lord. But Satan is going to arise and oppose the believer that wants to do something for the Lord. And here's Saul receiving his instructions to go to the Gentiles. But he's also warned it's going to be a pathway of suffering. And so it is true in the Christian walk. Suffering and progress go together. No progress is ever made without suffering. We know that in the birth of a baby. How wonderful the birth of the baby. But the process sometimes can be very painful for the mother. And so it is in seeing souls saved and doing a work for the Lord. Then our sixth point here, prayer and the Gentiles. It's interesting that while Saul was the one who was to be commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles, yet Peter was the one whose heart was transformed. Peter was that, he was so prejudiced as a Jew. He was just a Jew through and through. But we read in chapter 10 and verse 31. First of all, Cornelius. God did a work in Peter's life through a vision, and at the same time did a work in Cornelius's life. And we read about Cornelius in chapter 10 and verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord coming and saying to him, "Cornelius." But in verse 2, there is greater significance. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And so God gave him, this man who perhaps didn't know Christ as personal Savior as yet, but gave him a vision from God. And he was instructed to go and to meet Peter. Meanwhile, Peter had a vision. And Peter had a vision of the sheet that was lowered from heaven and the animals on it, was told to rise and eat. Really, it was telling him that nothing that God calls clean is unclean. The Jews had all sorts of laws, ceremonial laws about the clean and unclean animals that they should eat. But really, God's lesson was that the Gentiles were unclean people. But now God was going to extend the kingdom to them and give them opportunity. But we read in verse 31, a verse that I like, when God spoke to Cornelius and said, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God." I find that verse very encouraging and comforting. When we pray, to know that God has heard our prayer. And Cornelius had the assurance that God had heard his prayer, and that what he had done for the Lord was remembered in heaven, and God would reward that. And so, as it turned out, we have in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And so really, it was to tell Peter that the message of salvation was not just for the Jew only, but also for the Gentile. And so, down in Caesarea, there was work done, and people were saved, and the Holy Spirit was given. And so the message went from the Jews to the Gentile world. Really, you see the importance of prayer in the life of both Cornelius and Peter, because Peter was meditating as he was at his afternoon siesta. And then finally, over in chapter 13, we have our last point here, prayer and missionaries that were sent out. And so the work of the Lord goes on here, and the gospel extended up north on the coast to the city of Antioch. And a powerful church grew up in Antioch. And we read in chapter 13 and verse 1, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so this was the start of the getting out into all the world. How wonderful. But the point that's important here is the fact of prayer involving the church or the elders of the church and missionaries sent out. Missionaries going out just don't go out on their own whim or on their own call. It's in fellowship with the elders and the believers of the local church. And we see that very clearly here, because it was not just elders that were at prayer. It talks about the church. And they were very much in prayer. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. How important it is in the life of a missionary to know that there is a church behind them in prayer. Sometimes it can be that missionaries are commanded and then they're basically forgotten. They've commanded them to God and expect God to do everything, but God works through human instruments and especially through the sending church. And here we have the church at prayer. And it was a collective concern that they had, elders, people in the church, as well as the candidates. And Saul and Barnabas were willing workers, wanting to go out. They went out with the blessing of the local church. And so here a missionary team was sent out, heading north, ultimately to get into Europe with the gospel that affected you and me. But how wonderful to see the progress in the life of the early church, commencing in Jerusalem, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, but continually in prayer, but little by little seeing the circle extended. At this point, embracing the city of Antioch on the coast, and soon getting up into Asia Minor and what is today Turkey, and then eventually in the second missionary journey beyond Turkey into Europe, the gospel eventually coming to you and me. God reveals his will through a praying people. Are we a praying people? Really praying? And God does answer prayer. It's a reality. I have cards that I have my petitions on. And those cards with those petitions on are really a challenge to me to come back and to look and see if God has answered those prayers. Because what's the point of praying if we don't expect God to answer prayer? Have a notebook, have a diary, have an agenda or something where you can note specific petitions in prayer and dates when you started praying and then put another date when God answers the prayer. That's what this here is all about. It's very practical. And it comes back to the life of the local church. God calls us to pray and to work for him, but not to work in our own strength, but to work in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has sent his Son into the world to save us. But in the Lord's absence, when we return to heaven, you shall be witnesses to me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. May that be a reality in the life of this church here. May that be a reality in our lives, because we are the ones that make up the local church. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we just thank you for the way that you have empowered the church since the day of Pentecost. You have given us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has ascended to heaven, where he is interceding on our behalf. And in his absence, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to empower us in our daily walk, to live victorious lives, and to live lives that are fruitful in our witness. May that be a reality, Father, in our daily walk, witnessing for you and seeing results. And too, Father, as we continue in prayer, may our prayers be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just routine prayers, but prayers from the heart. Just like the apostles that saw the place where they were praying shaken. May our lives be shaken. And the place where we dwell shaken by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, that we might see progress in the life of the church, progress in our own walk, progress in all that we seek to do for your honor and glory. We thank you for this time of worship this morning and opening your word. We pray that you'd bless our lives as we go from here, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.